With a subject such as the cross and the Pentateuch, we could spend 5 nights in one book, because there are many pictures of Calvary. But it's a remarkable fact that in the Pentateuch, there are central chapters in every book that are pictures of the cross. And what we'll try to do this in the 5 sessions that we have at our disposal, if we can get through it quickly enough, is to deal with these central chapters of every book, Genesis through to Deuteronomy. And I suppose most of us will know that the center chapter in Genesis that deals with the cross is the 22nd chapter. So we'll turn now, please, to Genesis chapter number 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took 2 of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the 3rd day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bowed Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the 2nd time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Now the Lord will bless the public reading of the word of God to us. If you were to address your attention to the cross in the book of Genesis, you would find that the first picture of the cross was, of course, when these skins were taken, and the first death recorded in the Bible, the first physical death, was the death of the animals that were necessary to provide the covering for Adam and for Eve. And so the pictures of the cross go back as far as that. There is also a picture of the cross in the offering up of Abel. And in, of course, there are lessons to be learned from the offering of Cain. And I suppose we know that the point at issue between Cain and Abel, after Cain's offering was rejected, was the fact that Cain was aware of the fact that the firstborn blessing would pass to Abel and not to him. And that really is the significance of that little verse, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, etc. If you look very closely at it, the whole question was one of rule. And the question was that Cain understood that as the firstborn he would rule over Abel, but of course that position he would lose because of the error he made and the fact that his offering was faithless, whereas Abel's was faithful. And then, of course, you find another picture of the cross immediately after the flood, when Noah builds his altar and offers his burnt offering unto the Lord. And we could go on, because the life of Abraham is, of course, the life of the man who built four altars. And here we have the last of these altars in Genesis and in chapter number 22. If you look at the life of Abraham, you will see that it can be divided up in a fairly clear way. From chapter number 12, or the end of chapter number 11, if you go right through to the end of chapter number 24, you find there that it really is the progress of the man. And then there is followed, of course, by the promises that are given, and that's from chapter 15, and there are great promises regarding a son. But when we come to chapter number 22, it really was the proof of Abraham's faith. Now, what I want to do in looking at the cross is just for a minute to look at the background, and then we will look at it typically as we look at the cross, and then we will look at it practically and see some lessons that we can learn from it. The first thing I want you to notice, please, is the position of this chapter in the book. It says almost halfway through the book of Genesis. And what is significant about that is that the book of Genesis starts with creation and ends up with glory. And you might say, in what way does it end up with glory? It ends up because Joseph, God's man, is on the throne of Egypt. Now, I know that at the end of the day you have death there, but nevertheless, the book goes right through until God's man is ruling there over Egypt, over the world of its day. And of course, that is a little picture of the fact that we are moving out towards the day, ultimately, when there will be a man who will rule this world, and it will be, of course, the Lord Jesus. Now, halfway down that journey through the book of Genesis, and you can see that whole journey typically set out in the book of Genesis, and you can see it, that's not my subject today, but the whole journey from creation till God's man is on the throne is typically portrayed in the book of Genesis. And here, right at the center, we have the cross. Midway between creation and midway between that and glory, we have the picture of the cross. My brethren and sisters, that still is true today. The cross stands at the very center point, as it were, of history. It stands there, and everything before it looked forward to it, and everything since it looks back to it. So keep in mind that the cross is central to the purpose of God, just as it is central to the teaching of the book of Genesis, as we find it in Genesis chapter 22. I want you to observe, secondly, please, not only the position of this chapter in the book, but I want you to observe, secondly, please, the uniqueness of this chapter. This is a unique chapter in the book of Genesis. For instance, you will find that it is the only chapter in the book where a lamb is specifically mentioned. You will find, secondly, it is the first mention in the book of love. And you find there that Genesis 22 is the beginning of that. The first mention of the love of God, and I suppose in a picture really we see it, thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. The first picture is the love of a father for a son, and the second mention of love in the book of Genesis is of a husband for a bride. And both of these speak of Christ. The love of the father for the son, and the love of the husband for the groom, for the bride. But here we have it in a very unique way. I want you to notice it is therefore unique because of the mention of the lamb. It is very unique because of the mention of love. And it is the first mention also in the Bible of testing. Here we have Abraham being tested. The word of God tells us in verse number 1 that God did tempt, or God did test Abraham. This is the first test that is recorded in the word of God. And what a test it was. I want you to observe, and we're going over more of this. This is a unique chapter because it is the burnt offering chapter of the book of Genesis. You will find that in this book there are six mentions of the burnt offering. But you will find that there is only one mention outside of this, and that is Genesis chapter 8 verse 20, when Noah comes out of the ark. But there is a concentration of burnt offering teaching in Genesis chapter number 22. And we will see this evening, it's this afternoon. Well, if you went by right time, it's this evening, but nevertheless, here it's the afternoon. It's the morning, I beg your pardon. We'll get it right yet. I want you to notice, please, that Genesis 22, the first major chapter depicting the cross, depicts the burnt offering side of Calvary. We will see that. That is the picture here. And this is the burnt offering chapter. Six mentions of it. And, of course, you will find that there's only one outside of this. I want you to notice, please, that this, the sacrifice that we find in Genesis 22, is only for the eye of God. You notice that? It's not in a public place. It's in a private place. And it's only for the eye of God. That is another reason why we say it's the burnt offering chapter. Here is a sacrifice that is made on Moriah's mountain. And I tell you, the only person who saw it was the Father. The Father saw it, and the Son was there. And so this, as I say, in Abraham and in Isaac, you have a picture of the fact that the sacrifice was firstly, uniquely, for the eye of the Father. No one else saw the sacrifice of Isaac on Moriah's mountain. And so we pick these things up. I want you to notice, please, that it is the chapter that emphasizes the Son. You will find in this chapter that there are 10 mentions of the Son. So, it is emphasizing the sonship of Isaac and emphasizing also the greatness of what the Son was prepared to do. Now, of course, the Father, he had been asked to do a tremendous amount. I want you to see, by the way, how this is the culmination of events that had taken place. Abraham, in his life of devotion to his God, was asked in this book on 5 occasions to sacrifice things, to give them up. Now, we see here the faithfulness of Abraham. He was on 5 occasions asked to sacrifice things. For instance, in Genesis chapter 11, he was asked to sacrifice his country, his kindred, and his father's house. He was asked to give that up. Secondly, in Genesis chapter 13, verse 9, he willingly gives up the best of the land, that appears to be anyway, to give it to Lot, so that he might take it. When you turn to Genesis chapter 14, he gives up the spoils of battle, and he is prepared to take nothing from Sodom. He sacrifices his country, his kindred, and his father's house. He sacrifices the very best of the land that appears to be. He sacrifices the spoils of battle. And in Genesis 21, he is prepared to give up Ishmael. Now you might say, well, that would be no sacrifice, but it would be, because the boy had grown, and no doubt there was an affection between Abraham and his son, and he has to cast out the bondwoman and her son. So he sacrifices Ishmael. And here, in Genesis 22, is the supreme sacrifice, where he is now asked to sacrifice Isaac. I tell you, I learn a simple lesson from that. It is a lesson that is voiced well in the words of the Lord Jesus. And I think young believers should keep this in mind. That when we are following him, the Lord Jesus says a very clear thing. He says this: if you're going to follow me, you must deny yourself and take up the cross and follow me. And it seems to be quite simple that without any denial of self, there can be no genuine discipleship and a genuine following of Jesus Christ. We must deny ourselves. I think I said it yesterday, I said it again, that to deny yourself is not to be rid of sin, but to deny yourself is to give up what is legitimate so that you might be able better to follow the Master. But I want you to notice this, that every time Abraham was asked to give something up, God made him a promise. And a promise followed denying himself. 5 times, and a promise followed each time. Each time. You'll find the promise. If you care to do a little homework and go through, you'll find that there's a promise in chapter 12, verse 7. You'll find that there's a promise in chapter 13, verse 14. You'll find that there's a promise in chapter 15, verse 1. You'll find that there's a promise in chapter 21, verse 12. And you'll find there's a great summation of all the promises in chapter 22, verse 15. Every time he was asked to give something up, he was also given a promise of something greater. And that is how God works. And we have that imprinted in the life of this man, Abraham. Now, I want you to notice, please, that just is a little bit of background to Genesis and chapter number 22. Now, let us think of this typically as we think of the cross. I want you to notice the place, the offering place. Have you counted them up in the book of Genesis? Have you counted up how many offering places there were? You will find that this is the seventh offering place in the book of Genesis. You'll find chapter 4, verse 4, chapter 8, verse 20, chapter 12, verse 7, chapter 12, verse 8, chapter 13, verse 8, chapter 15, verse 22, and then we come to chapter 22. It is the seventh offering place in the book of Genesis. Now that's significant, because the number 7 in Scripture is a picture, speaks of a perfect work in which God is satisfied. So when we're turning to Genesis 22, it is a picture of a perfect work in which God is satisfied. The seventh offering place in the book of Genesis. My brethren and sisters, when we turn our attention to Calvary, we are dealing there with that perfect sacrifice that satisfies completely the righteous demands of the throne of God. It is also a work in which God himself finds complete satisfaction in the submission of his Son to the cross of Calvary. So keep that in mind. That is significant about the offering place, the seventh in the book of Genesis. But I want you to notice, please, something also that we must take into account. If it is the seventh mention of an offering place, we will find that this is the fourth mention of an offering. This is the fourth offering mentioned in the book of Genesis. You will find it again in chapter 4, verse 4, chapter 8, verse 20, and chapter 15, verse 22. The fourth. Now, what does the fourth speak of? The number four, I'm sure we're aware of that. The number four speaks of the universal nature of something. The four winds of heaven we speak about. The four corners of the earth. And so it's the number of universality. So what are we learning in Genesis 22? That this is a picture of a perfect work in which God finds satisfaction and which is available universally. I tell you, it's a grand thing that my Calvinist friends should get to know that. It is a work that is available to everyone. It is universal. And in Genesis 22, don't tell me that that's a coincidence. There are no coincidences in Scripture. Coincidences are divine truth imprinted on the page of the Word of God. The seventh and the fourth, let me say it again, because it's of such vital interest, a perfect work in which God is satisfied and which is universal in its application. Praise God. I'm not saying that Abraham understood that, although Abraham understood very much as he went up that mountain, but I'm saying that that's the truth of God. So please keep that in mind. Now, I want you to notice, please, and we've said this, and I just want to think of it again. The next thing I want you to notice is that not only is it a unique offering place, but I want you to notice, please, it was a secret place. Do you notice that? When God spoke to Abraham, he said, you know, take now thy son, thine only, and get thee into the land of Moriah, into one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. When Abraham left home, he did not know which mountain this would take place. He did not know the actual location. There was about this something that was shrouded in mystery. A secret. There was just something about that. And I want you to notice that. It was not revealed at first. Now, why do I say that? I tell you this, because really there were thoughts in the heart of the Father into which no one could enter. There was pictures. There was prophecy. There was Isaiah 53. But you know, the detail of it wasn't revealed. It was something that was in the counsel of the Godhead. And here we have it. Abraham striding out, moving out to the land of Moriah, confident in his faith, having weighed up the issues, and confident in his faith, but not aware of the final destination. Because there was something about the cross that was hidden in the counsels of the Godhead from all eternity until they led him out to Calvary. Now keep that in mind. I want you to realize that. Now I want you to notice, please, that this cross that we find pictured in this book, quite remarkably, I want you to notice, please, it was the place of divine provision. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, the place of divine provision. You see, there was a need in the heart of man that man could not meet and man could not satisfy. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And of course, Abraham understood that as it came to the end of this sacrifice. But nevertheless, he's moving and the Lord will provide. But you know, he really did know it before, because he said, God will provide himself a lamb. And then Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And so the promise that Abraham held close to his heart was fulfilled when the ram was caught there in the thicket. The Lord provided in that way. And so this was a place of provision. Young brethren and sisters, learn this, that at the cross of Calvary, let me say it again, God provided all that was necessary at Calvary, and there was no need of anything else, no need of anyone else. This was the place of complete divine provision for the sad, sinful, dead condition of men and women. The Lord will provide. And we're looking on to Calvary. I want you to notice, please, that this ultimately would be a place of glory. If you look down through the centuries of the history of Israel, you will learn that it was at this place that the temple was erected in the days of King Solomon. Now, two things mark the temple. It was a place of great glory, and we're thankful for that. But it was more than that. That place where the temple was ultimately erected was a place of great grace, because it was that place, the plague which was smiting Israel because of the numbering of the people by David, at that place the plague was stayed. Right there at that threshing floor, the place was stayed. It was the place of God's grace that would ultimately be a place of the revelation of God's glory. Can we say that about the cross? My brethren and sisters, as far as we are concerned, it's the place where the plague was stayed. It's the place where the plague of sin was stopped in its tracks. It's the place where sin found itself conquered and annulled. And so it was, a picture, a place of God's grace that ultimately would be the place of God's glory. I tell you, Calvary is the place of God's grace, and from Calvary there will ultimately be seen everywhere the glory that is associated with Christ. Keep that in mind, young folks, when we're dealing with the cross. Now we better hurry on. Now it is afternoon, we better hurry on. I want you to notice, please, that for all these little issues that are true about the cross. Now, having looked at the place, I want to look at the sacrifice. The sacrifice of his son. I want you to notice, first of all, the value of the sacrifice. Take now thy son, thine only Isaac. You say, but, no, that's wrong. there was Ishmael. No, but Isaac was unique. Isaac was born in the purpose of God in a very remarkable way. Take now thy son, thine only Isaac. I want you just to imagine what this meant to this man Abraham. He had been tested. He had been tried. He had submitted to the will of God. He had traveled the pathway. And when you come to the end of Genesis chapter 22, Isaac, by that time, is born. They're living in Beersheba. And you would think that the turmoil and all the problems of the past were gone. And Abraham could now simply enjoy Isaac and enjoy a peaceful existence at Beersheba. Until God spoke. What's God wanting? God wants the very best. He said, I want Isaac. I want Isaac. You have to sacrifice Isaac. Young believers, when the Lord Jesus came from heaven, God gave the very best. The very, very best. There was no one greater. There was nothing better. There was no one more fitted. There was no one more willing. He gave the very best. And if I was to look at that practically, I would say this. That as my God is the God who gave for me the very best, I must therefore give back to him the very best. And so in Genesis 22, you have a father giving to his God the very best. But it's a picture of the Father in heaven giving to Calvary the very best that heaven had. Can I emphasize that? I wish I could say it over and over again. He did give the very best. I want you to notice, please, not only the value of this sacrifice, but I want you to notice the willingness of the sacrifice. Do you see how willing that Isaac was? Now, I don't know what age he was. It is reckoned he was maybe about 20 or so. Just about 20. It's good to look at these dates if you've got a Newbery Bible, and you should have if you don't. Well, it's good to look at these dates and Newbery's dates. Now, I know folks might say, well, there might be a year or two, but they give very good indications and guidance. Although, you know, they're not inspired, but nevertheless, they do give good indication. It seems this. Now, here is a young man, and here is a fact. You know, Isaac could just have as readily refused. But you know, he was willing to bow to the will of his father. Now keep that in mind. Here we have a son willing to bow completely to the will of his father. And that just is a beautiful picture of Calvary, where the Lord Jesus was willing to bow to the will of his father. Keep that in mind. It's value. It's willingness. It tells us in Romans that he spared not his son. Now, I want you just to observe this. Now, we've only got an hour today, so we've really got to do some very skating over the top. So what I'm going to do is just, I'm not going to do what I asked some folks to do in England 2 or 3 years ago. I said, I'll give you a skeleton and you can take it home and chew it over. I mixed my metaphors, and I didn't realise it till the end. Some of them said they'd have sore teeth tonight. So I don't want you to have sore teeth. You know, I'm just going to give you a skeleton and you can put the flesh on it. I think that's keeping the metaphors right. Right, okay. Now, here we have this, because it can only be a skeleton in this time. I want you to notice not only its value, not only its willingness, but I want you to notice the truth concerning a substitute. Because at the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus was my substitute. And there's the truth concerning a substitute. It is a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. Now, what's the significance of a ram caught by its horns? The horns are strength. The ram caught is strength controlled. That's the thought. Strength controlled. And so here we have a picture, really, of the cross. The Lord Jesus did not die in weakness. Now, I know the scripture, but I really mean what I say. It wasn't a result of his inability to do anything about it. It was strength that was controlled in the pathway to Calvary and in his death on the cross. And I want you to just see this. And let me say it again. It was uniquely for the eye of God. You know, there's a burnt offering in Leviticus chapter number 1. Now, some folks have said of that burnt offering that it was all for God. That's not so. That's not so. If somebody says that to you, say, no, you got it wrong. It wasn't all for God. I've heard it often. It was all for God. It wasn't all for God. There was one part of it that was for the priest. That was the skin of the offering. The skin of the offering went to the priest. And if you say, well, what is the point of that? I'll come up to it in just a minute. Here you have an offering, and there was at Calvary a sense in which the cross was wholly for God alone. That aspect of it. He gave himself up, and God delighted in the submission of his Son to the suffering of the cross. Young brethren and sisters, do you know the Bible tells us that the cross, firstly, was for that. And then, because he was solely for his Father, the blessing went out to others. You know, there's a principle of service there. I want you to get this. The principle of service is that my service is firstly for God. And if it is in my heart for him, others will enjoy the benefit. That is one of the truths of Calvary. Sacrifice and his service must be firstly for him, and if it is for him, well, really, the branches go over the wall and others receive the blessing. So here we have a sacrifice that was just for him, and the strength of the sacrifice controlled at the cross. Now I want to speak about the outcome of this. What was the outcome of all this? Well, the outcome of it is quite clear here. The outcome is that the heir, you see, we learn about Abraham, and we'll learn in a minute that in picture form what you have in Genesis 22 is the death and resurrection of Isaac. Now we'll see that in a few moments. It was the death and resurrection of Isaac, and that's in picture form. Now because of that, what happens, you can read the chapter and you will find a number of things. You will find, for instance, that a bride ultimately is given to Isaac. You will find that all the promises that were given through the life of Abraham are all brought together in Genesis 22. And so all the promises are dependent on the cross. And the giving of a bride is dependent on the cross. And the beautiful picture of that is seen at the end of Genesis 22. The little section that we didn't read, just bringing all that together, after all the promises, making way for the incoming of a bride. And of course, that is true concerning the Lord Jesus. We really should have spent all week in this chapter, because we've got to move on very quickly now. I want to speak about this practically now. Because every time we speak about the cross, we're going to see there are practical lessons that come out of it. And I want to speak to you very practically at the moment about the cross. I want to speak, firstly, about the call of Abraham. Four things marked his call. I want you to notice, firstly, it was unexpected. The call was unexpected. As I've said, he thought things were now quiet and calm, but the call was unexpected. Can I say secondly, you'll understand what I mean, the call was unnatural. Take your son, put him in an altar. It seemed to be against nature. The Lord Jesus sometimes indicated that that would be expected of his disciples. I don't mean to bring them to an altar. Remember he said, if you hate not father and mother and family. And by that he's saying, if you put them before me, and what Abraham is getting told is quite a simple thing, you must put God before Isaac. You must put God before Isaac. It was an unexpected call. It was an unnatural call. It was an unexplained call. Why? Why should this take place? It was an unexplained call. Why should his son, who had to be the one from whom there would come a host greater than the stars of heaven, why now offer him in an altar? It was unexpected, it was unnatural, and it was unexplained. And I want you to notice, please, it was unique. Nobody else was ever asked to do this. Now sometimes, you young folks, the call of God in your life will be that. It will come unexpectedly. It might even lead folk to say, this is an unnatural thing, to lay aside and to leave father and mother, etc., all that kind of thing. It will perhaps be unexplained. You don't understand why God is asking you to take this pathway in life. And it might even be unique in the sense that you've never known anybody to have to travel that pathway. So we learn about the call of the servant. But I want you to notice that there's not only the call of a servant here. I want you to notice, please, that there's the confidence of a servant. Do you notice his confidence? There's an immediate response. Behold, here am I. Now, why was he tested? He was not tested because he was unfaithful. He was tested because he was faithful. Now keep that in mind. Sometimes when we see dear believers going through times of extreme testing, it may well be that somebody looking on say, well, there must be a reason for this. There must be something in their life that needs put right. There was a mighty minister of the Word of God in the United Kingdom when I was younger, called Mr. True from Cardiff. And I heard him say this. I heard him say it in the little gospel hall in Beath in Ayrshire. Be very, very slow to discern the government of God in another's life. But be very quick to discern it in your own life. I think that's good advice. Look at your own life. Discern it in your own life, but be very slow to say anything about it in the life of another. But here you have this man. And he was tested not because he was unfaithful, but because he was faithful. You will find that there were times when the children of Israel obeyed and immediately were tested. They came to Marah not because they had been unfaithful, but because they had faithfully gone out into the wilderness. Now, why does God test an individual? I might be speaking to somebody and you're going through a time of testing, and you say, why does God test an individual? Well, you might say, well, God tests me to see what's in my heart. Wrong. God does not test you to see what is in your heart. God does not test you to see what is in your heart because God already knows what is in your heart. God doesn't need to test you to know. He knows. He does not test you so that he will know what's in your heart. He tests you so that you will know what's in your heart. And that's very fundamental. God tests an individual so that the individual will know what's in his heart. And here God is testing him. In a call that is unexpected, unnatural, unexplained, unique. But when I turn to the confidence of the servant, I see an immediate, obedient response. Well, we're thankful for that. An immediate, obedient response. I want you to notice that the reaction of Abraham was not just a knee-jerk emotional reaction to the fact that God had spoken. Sometimes you see people get, there was a man in the Bible, he came to the Lord Jesus and he says, you know, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. You know what he was really saying? See, I can see the crowds and I can see the excitement and I can see the numbers and where there's crowds and where it's all happening and all that kind of thing. I'm your man. I love that kind of, I'm your man. Oh, I love this. All these crowds and all these people, nobody better than me. Lord, I'm going to follow you. And it doesn't matter as long as there's crowds and all that kind of thing. You know all these words they use nowadays? Zing. You know. And there's a word that they use, and I wouldn't even know how it's kind of zap, when it's Edinburgh, because it's a zap, you know. There's plenty of zap around here. Plenty of zing around here. It's all happening. Listen, youngster, stay away from zing. And stay away from zap. And all that kind of thing. And if folks say to you, you've got to be where it's all happening. Say, well, it's all happening in my assembly. It's all happening. Prayer meetings are happening. Ministry meetings are happening. Breaking the bread's happening. It's all happening where I am. And folk get this knee-jerk way. Oh, I'm going to follow you. Now, you turn to that section of the gospel and you'll find there's three men dealt with by the Lord there. Do a wee bit of homework and find how many of them did the Lord actually call. You'll learn a very, very interesting lesson. This man said, and you know, when the Lord said, well, it's not going to be like that, he tells him, the man disappears like snow off a dike. Well, I don't know if you have dikes out here, but a posh word, a wall, snow off a wall. You know, he disappears, clears out. Oh, I'm your man until there's pressure. But that wasn't Abraham. That wasn't Abraham. You know what Abraham did? Abraham did what sometimes we think we cannot do. It's not possible to do. As a matter of fact, Abraham was very careful. And I don't ask you to turn to it, but the epistle to the Hebrews, Paul's... I'm letting out a secret now as to who I think wrote it. Nevertheless, here we have it. The writer to the Hebrews, chapter number 11, speaks of Abraham. And I want you to notice, please, what he did. The Word of God tells us that he did not just have a natural knee-jerk reaction. That wasn't in his mind at all. No. If I was to turn to the 19th verse of Hebrews chapter 11, we read this in the previous verse, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able. Now, what does accounting mean? It means that he reckoned it, he worked it out. He considered it. He came to a reasoned conclusion. Now, what was the reasoned conclusion that he came to? He said this. God has made me a promise. God has made me a promise that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. God has made me a promise that it will be through Isaac that the promises will be fulfilled. Now he said, that's God's promise. Now God is now promising me, is now telling me to take Isaac and lay him in an altar. He said, therefore, God is going to raise him from the dead. He worked it out. Young brethren and sisters, when God makes a promise, you can rest on it and you can work it out that God will work it out. He said, he's going to raise him from the dead. Accounting that God was able. Now that's remarkable. It had never happened before. I think it was done at Pensauken, but you could have somebody look at it and give you a week's... Actually, you could have 2 weeks' ministry on it. Things that had never happened before. People who said God would do what had never happened before. We were thinking of the little maid in the house of Naaman who said God would do something that he had never done before. He would cleanse a leper through the instrumentality of a prophet. It never happened that way before. Now, he counted him able. It has been put this way, and we really believe it to be true, that Abraham believed that if he took Isaac his son and he bound him to that altar, having placed the wood on the altar, he bound him to the altar, and he raised his dagger and plunged it into Isaac's bosom. And he lit the fire and he burned the body to ashes. And then he took these ashes and he scattered them to the four winds of heaven. Abraham believed that after doing that, Abraham and Isaac would walk down the mountain again. That's faith. That's what he had said. I and the lad shall go yonder and worship, and come again to you. After I slay him, after I offer him, after I take his ashes and cast them to the four winds of heaven, Isaac and Abraham will walk down the mountain again. He reckoned. It's an accounting term. He weighed it up. He looked at the issues. And he said, that's what God's going to do. I challenge my young fellow Christians today. When you read the Bible, if you ever have heard of a lady called Mary Slessor. She went from Scotland to what is now Nigeria. And she founded a hospital there. And when she died, they opened up her Bible. And somebody said to one of her friends, what are all the P's down the side of the Bible? And they said, it's promise. She marked every promise. They said, yeah, but there's a lot of them. Got two P's. What does that mean? Or they said, that means promise proven. Promise proven. You young folks, when you read the Bible, you read the promises of God. And you know what God wants you to do? God wants you to put him to the test. It's not just that he puts us to the test, but one, God, now there's two ways to put God to the test. There's a sinful way, where the waters of Massa and Meribah is where they tempted God, so much so that it must never, ever, ever, ever happen again. Aye, but I turn to the book, for instance, the book of Malachi. God says this, bring ye all your tithes into the storehouse and put me to the test. Want to get to know God? You want to get to know him better than you do? You come across a promise in the Bible. If you do this, I will do that. Well, you do it and put God to the test. And you know what it says in the book of Malachi? If you put me to the test, try me. I want to be put to the test, but it is the test based on your devotion. I want you to test my faithfulness to your devotion. I want you to test my willingness to fulfill the promises I make if you are devoted to me. Test my response to devotion. That's the cry of the Bible. Test the response of God to the devotion of an individual. He says, I want to be put to the test. And what I will do is, I will open the windows of heaven. That could just be translated as readily. I will open up the sluice gates of heaven. Now, what's a sluice gate? A sluice gate is a gate that keeps back a huge reservoir of water. He says, there are a reservoir of blessings in heaven. You want to open the sluice gate? Bring all your tithes. In other words, submit yourself to me and give yourself to me. And give to me what the Bible says I should have. And I'm going to open these sluice gates and you're going to be swamped by the blessings of heaven. And Abraham did that. And God tested Abraham. But Abraham tested God. By his devotion, he put God to the test. Would God respond? I tell you, the responses are writ large in Scripture. Yes. What was the promise? The seed would come through Isaac. And that's exactly what happened. God kept his promise in a remarkable way. And in picture form, Isaac rose from the dead. You might say to me, that's unique. Can he am today? Now, I know what you mean, and you're right. I know what you mean. God does not raise the dead today. I met a Pentecostal man in the town of Airdrie, where I was having gospel meetings. And he said to me, you're not a bad preacher, but you would be better if you'd been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I remember My usual response to that is when folks say, you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, I say, yes. They say, when? And I say, 2,000 years ago, in Acts chapter 2. A lady in Glasgow once said to me, because of that, you've worn well, you know. But he said to me, my friend is a pastor in London who raises the dead. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. The dear man's wife was very ill, and the pastor didn't seem to be able to do anything about that. But you see, but these promises can't be, well, did anybody else ever get a, did it ever happen to anybody else? Oh, it did, it did. And this time it wasn't to a man, it was to a woman. I'm thinking particularly of Elisha and the Shunammite. The Shunammite received a son by promise. The prophet promised that she would have a son because of her faithfulness, promised, and then that son died. And she received him back from the dead again. In other words, I simply say this, that getting to know God is not something that was for past generations, it's for you today. And as God responded to the devotion of Abraham and to the devotion of the Shunammite, God will respond to your devotion. In a different way, but in a full way. Because I learned from Calvary in Genesis 22 that the devotion of his son meant so much to God that the blessing poured out to you and I. Now the time's gone. We've only scratched the surface. Read it a bit more. Genesis 22 is the death that was for the enjoyment of God. Now shall we pray? And